We are talking about the doctrine of repentance, and it's as we have been proceeding, we're working through issues related to biblical counseling, but these are really issues related to Christian living. And so the doctrine of repentance is something we all need to understand, but we're looking at it particularly as it relates to counseling too, how to help people with their problems from the scriptures. So if you have a handout there in the back, if you don't have one there in the back, please get one. And let me pray for us before we get started. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word, to consider this important teaching of scripture. We pray that you would grant us grace, the power of your spirit to open to us the word of God, that we would understand these things more deeply, and Father, that they would be more true of us, that you would continue to grant us a deeper repentance, deeper levels of trust in Christ, that we might be more like him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so the question is, describe the role of repentance in beginning and continuing in the Christian life. Explain the importance of the doctrine of repentance for biblical counseling. So what place does repentance have in the Christian life, and how does that impact counseling? And so if you got the handout there, you can see under introduction, I want to mention that this is a word that, you know, really until just the last couple of decades, and still pretty much still very rare, but it was almost a forgotten word, the word repentance, in the sense that evangelicalism had sort of lost this concept. A lot of that is due to some kind of hyper-dispensational teaching that led to easy believism, that tried to act like salvation is just, this is the old doctrine that you may have heard, you can have Jesus as your Savior and not Lord. There are people who believe that's what the New Testament teaches, that you can just assent to the gospel and believing that he died on the cross for your sins, that's enough without entrusting yourself to him. And that later you can entrust yourself to him. This was something like, if you're familiar with an organization that did a lot of good, but also had brought some confusion, so it was kind of a mixed bag, Campus Crusade for Christ and Bill Bright. That was one of his teachings, that you could have Jesus as Savior and not Lord. And the New Testament just doesn't teach that. The New Testament teaches that if you don't have Jesus as Lord, you don't have him as Savior. That to really believe is to submit. Now, the rest of your life is trying to live that out. But one of the reasons that error came in so easily to the church was because of the loss of the doctrine of repentance, the missing of this word in the scriptures. And it's a very important word in the scriptures. And so there are people who would say that repentance was a part of the old covenant, but not a part of the new. This is an erroneous statement. But there are people who believe that, you know, repenting, you don't need to talk about that. Just talk about trusting. Talk about believing. As the old covenant, this is this misunderstanding. Well, when you look at the scriptures carefully, that's just completely ridiculous that people believe that. I mean, I don't want to be harsh, but it's hard to believe. Like I said, to think it's old covenant, not new covenant. Let me just give you something that I looked in my concordance and noticed today. The word in English, if you look in your New American Standard Bible concordance, or you search the word repent, repents, repented, repenting, repentance. Okay? What you'll find is the Old Testament, it occurs a number of times. The New Testament has those words 3.5 times more than the Old Testament. It's more a New Testament concept than an Old Testament concept. more clarity in the New Testament. So clearly it's not a part of the Old Covenant. It's a part of salvation. It's always been a part of salvation. And so the answer, the short answer to the question, the role of repentance in beginning and continuing the Christian life, is it is absolutely essential and foundational in salvation and in sanctification. It's essential and foundational. In fact, this is one of the things that came out in the Reformation, Luther's first thesis. Remember the 95 Theses. His first thesis, this is what he said in the first thing he wrote on the 95 Theses of protest against the Catholic Church. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, quote, repent, he wanted the entire life of believers to be one of penitence. To be one of repentance is what that word penitence means. It's not penance, penitence. A repentant mindset. So he was arguing against the whole penance concept that the Catholics had misunderstood repentance and turned it into a sacrament of penance. Now he says repentance is to be an attitude that is to define the whole life of the believer. In fact, Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, that you know the Bible commentary, Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible, Philip Henry said this, that he hoped to carry his repentance up to the gates of heaven itself. That it's something that is to characterize a godly Christian all throughout his life, is increasing repentance and increasing faith. So that's kind of the short answer. Now let's just look at it a little more carefully. Now we're going to work through the outline. What is repentance? What is repentance? Well, to look at that, it's helpful to look at the biblical words that are translated repent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament word is the word shub. In Hebrew, we would transliterate that by the English letters S-H-U-W-B. S-H-U-W-B, shub. And the word means to turn, to return. That word occurs a whole bunch in the Old Testament. It's usually used in its natural sense, which means simply to turn, to return, to turn around. So like he's walking this way, he turns around. It occurs like, I forgot how many hundred times. But it only recurs for repenting just a couple of dozen, where it's really about repentance as a moral turning. But the doctrine is there in the Old Testament. It becomes particularly clear in the prophets. But the word shub, so what happens is you have a natural word which means to turn and to return, okay? And it's used, extended to a figurative usage. See, it's a natural word. This is so often how words develop. You have a word that means something literally, and then figuratively is an extension of that. So the word means, repent means you're going one direction and you turn and go the opposite direction. Or it means you're going away from God and you turn and return to God. So that's the Old Testament word. The New Testament word that we find in the Greek New Testament is the word metanoia, which is transliterated from the Greek by the English letters M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Meta means after or again. That's a preposition that usually means after. And noia is a word for mind or thinking. So the idea is to think again, to think after, to change your mind. And so the idea of the root of the word itself now was to change your mind. Now, of course, the way words are used, though, it's always important to understand this. When you're looking at a New Testament word and you're doing a New Testament word study, it's helpful to look at what the Greek word means for sure, but you got to remember that the guys that were inspired to write the Greek New Testament were thinking in Old Testament concepts. So when they were taking a Greek word to communicate an Old Testament Hebrew concept. You see what I'm saying? It's like if I could speak another language, which I can't. All I can do is read and write the biblical languages. I can't speak any other language. And it's not, doesn't like the Lord has that for me. I don't know. But anyway, but if I could, and I was trying to take from English and write something else, I would think in English and then turn it into, say, a Spanish word, right? So you've got to remember that generally what's happening is the biblical writers are thinking in Hebrew concepts and putting it into Greek words. Now, there's also a sense in which they're choosing the right Greek word, and so the Greek word etymology does come into it. But I'm just saying, always consider the Old Testament words they're leading into that. So it's not just merely a change of mind. Like, I'm just thinking and I just change my mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a turning. They chose this word because that's part of what that turn in return of repenting is you must have a change of mind, but it's also a change of direction. So the way I define the word repentance, biblical repentance is a complete change. This is the definition, a complete change of mind about one's sin, where one sees his sin before God and begins to grieve over it and to hate it, resulting over time in a complete change of direction and behavior. I think that's a pretty good summary idea of what it means to repent biblically. One of the key aspects of that is in the phrase, to see his sin before God. This is one of the distinguishing things that separates repentance from false repentance, true repentance from false repentance. Or as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, remember he talks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow? And it's literally sorrow of the world versus sorrow according to God. And so the idea is he's praying, he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's telling them, you know, I had to make you sorrowful in my last letter. I don't regret it, even though I would normally regret making you sorrowful. I don't regret it this time because it made you sorrowful unto repentance. And that a repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of life, inevitably takes sorrow. It requires sorrow. But it needs. And he goes on to say, and I'm glad that your sorrow is not a sorrow of the world. It's a godly sorrow. There is a sorrow of the world. There is a worldly sorrow that does not lead to repentance. And how do you know the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Well, even in the phrase, it's a sorrow before God or brought about by God. You see your sin in relation to God, and you grieve over it and hate it before God. It's possible to have a real sorrow over sin that is of this world, that is more concerned about the consequences of our sin, is more concerned even about, and this is a very subtle thing to watch out for, you can be sorry over your sin, but it's at this level. I hate my sin because I feel dirty. I don't want to feel bad. I hate that I did this. I hate that I have a higher view of myself than that I would do that. You see how that's not godly sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. Now, how will you know the difference? Well, you can sometimes tell it by the character, but you will always be able to tell in the end because godly sorrow is the only one that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow will lead to this, what we're talking about here, a complete change of mind that will result over time in a complete change of direction and behavior. It's going to be progressive. It's not going to happen instantly, but over time you will see that reality of godly sorrow that's repentance lived out in someone's life. And so this is what the Bible is describing as repentance. Now that's what is repentance. Second point, what is the role of repentance in salvation? And it's an absolutely essential component in true salvation. So the blank's there, essential component. It's an absolutely essential component in true salvation. Without repentance, there is no true salvation. I think that's the teaching of the Bible. Now, repentance is going to look different in different circumstances because, you know, when a child comes to faith, there's not as much to repent over as someone who has lived a incredibly, you know, immoral life, for instance, and come to Christ as an adult. The repentance is going to look very different, but it's still there. There's this sense of grieving over sin, a Godward grieving over sin and hatred of it. at some level. And so how does it function in salvation? This is important. It's an essential part of the response to the gospel message. And this is what I want you to see. Repentance and faith are like two sides of a coin. It's one coin, two sides. I mean, I'm holding a quarter here, one of the older quarters. So it has, on one side it has George Washington. On the other side it has what, if it's an older quarter? An eagle. That's right. You know, the newer ones have all these different state stuff, right? So it throws you off. It wouldn't have been good for me to use that. So I got an older quarter. So I know what it's an eagle on one side. It's a head of George Washington on the other. Well, what is it? Well, what do you see here? Well, you see George Washington, if you could see it, George Washington. What do you see here? Well, you see an eagle. It's the same quarter, though. I can't have one without the other. I can't get rid of the eagle and just have George Washington. Repentance and faith are like that in salvation. They're two sides of the same thing. They are two sides of what the Bible also would call conversion, which is changing, turning, becoming a different person. Now, regeneration precedes these things. You have to be born again before these things come out. But a person who's born again will demonstrate the reality of their new birth by repenting and believing. Both. Repenting and believing. And to show you this, the New Testament basically shows how these are two sides of the same coin. And just careful reading the New Testament, you see this. Let's look at some verses together. The New Testament preaching shows that repentance is the part of the called for response to the preaching of the gospel. On the very first pages of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist begins preaching, what is his message? What does he tell the people to do in response to his message? He says, verse 2, Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Change your thinking. Change your direction. Change the way you're living, for God's kingdom is here. God wants to reign in your life. And what that's going to require for you to become a part of the kingdom of God, for you to be saved, you're going to have to repent. We're told that in verse 8, actually, he calls out the Sadducees and Pharisees who are coming to him and says, listen, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is known by its fruits. True repentance will show itself in its fruits. There will be evidence of it. This is showing that you can't just receive Jesus as Savior and not Lord, not change the way you live. Your life's going to change. Now, it's going to change over time, progressively, and God's going to do it. But we have to be willing to surrender ourselves to Him. That's part of what repentance is. So, you have that. Then chapter 4, when you look at Jesus preaching, we're told Matthew sums up his preaching the same way he summed up John's preaching. I mean, John was not just walking around saying one sentence sermons. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was doing expositing scripture. He was talking to people. He was dealing with issues. But if you want to distill down what was his message in a sentence, that was his message. And that's the same thing Jesus' message was. Though he was saying a lot of different things, this is what he says. Essentially, you can distill down his preaching into Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So they start off preaching repentance. Now, what we're going to see is they're also preaching, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Jesus will be say to people, according to your faith, it's done to you. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? A calling for faith as well. That's a response to the gospel. It's both of those go together. That we repent and believe. And you see this actually in Mark's summary of Jesus' preaching. He sums it up a little differently than Matthew. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This is Mark's summary of Jesus' preaching, very similar to what Matthew said, but listen what he says. Verse 14, "Now after John had been taken into custody," this is Mark 1, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he gives a little fuller description. He gives both sides of it. Repent and believe. These are the two sides of conversion. These are the two sides of the response to the gospel. Now look at this in the preaching of the apostles in Acts. Real clear example of this when you look at two of the questions where there was preaching that resulted in great conviction. Okay? The first is in Acts 2:37, where Peter has preached that incredible sermon on the day of Pentecost. Spirit has filled them, and they're preaching to the people in their own languages, remember? And Peter ends up that sermon lifting up Christ and calling the Jews that are there to account for the murder of Jesus. And they say to him in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," and they just heard him say, "This Jesus whom you crucified," verse 36, "God has made Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 37, chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" What are we to do to respond to this message? Is there hope for us? What can we do to be saved? It's very similar to what someone says in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, and they are singing late at night. And remember, they're in jail, they're chained. The jail doors open, the chains are released from all the prisoners. The jailer hears the commotion. He sees the doors open. He must have been asleep or something. Wakes up, sees that, and he's ready to... He picks up a sword. He's about to kill himself because he knows he's the death penalty anyway to lose all these prisoners. And Paul knows what he's doing, though Paul's in the cell, and he says, "Don't hurt yourself." Paul cries out, verse 28, Acts 16, 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Same question, basically, the Jews are asking in chapter 2. What must we do to be saved? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says to them, back to Pentecost, when they're pierced to the heart, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. When you go to Acts 16, what the Philippian jailer is told, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul then says, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they go and they preach to the whole household, and you know what they do right after they believe? They're baptized. So the message, in a sense, to the Philippian jailer is, believe and be baptized. The message to the people at Pentecost is, repent and be baptized. Is that a different message? Did Paul and Peter have different messages? Well, no. Look what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. Just turn over from 16 to 20. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, remember? His last instruction to the Ephesian elders, when he stops in Miletus, they come over and meet with him. Not far from Ephesus, they make the journey from Ephesus to Miletus. He's called them to a meeting. He tells them in verse 20, "Remember how I did not shrink," this is Acts 20, verse 20, "how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." What was the message that I was always calling for? When I lift up Jesus Christ, I called you to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole picture. It's repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Two sides of the same coin. That is, to really believe Jesus is who He says He is to trust in Him and at the same time to let go of sin and to lay down the authority in your life. To turn from ruling your life and surrendering it to Him because He's worthy, because He's died for me. And faith and repentance go together. And theologians that are really careful about this make this point. It's not one before the other. You don't have always repent before faith, or always believe before repent. It's really, they come together. We don't know. It just happens that way. Todd?
Sorry to slow you down. Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Can you make a comment on why God had the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, and then Christ came with both of them together, and how that kind of...
Yeah, I mean, that's a... John's baptism is a baptism of preparation because Jesus has not yet done the work. So it's on this side of Calvary resurrection, which is the deciding moment in all of history, right? So John has come to prepare the soil for the people. But the way that you get the soil prepared is he brings the law, brings God's word to them, and he says, repent and turn from your sin and look to the one that's coming after me. That's part of his message always, you know. No, it's not me. I'm not the Christ. It's the one after me. So be prepared for him. One who's coming after me is greater than I, and so look to him. And some people, I think, were genuinely converted under his ministry in the same way Old Testament believers were converted before Jesus ever came. Abraham, David, they were converted by being convicted, repenting, and believing in the coming Messiah. And repentance and faith were always the way God is saved. This is one of the problems with that whole thing I was telling you about. A hyper-dispensationalism sort of sees God as saving people different ways throughout Scripture. This is where they get messed up. They believe that God saved people in the Old Covenant in a different way than he saved. No, he's always saved people through repentance and faith in Christ. How do you know that? Well, just read your Bible carefully. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved. He was declared righteous by believing, not by fulfilling the law. David, Paul argues in chapter 4, who came later in the unfolding of God's plan, how did he get saved? He did it by faith also. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4. Justification by faith alone is the way God has always saved. Well, when you understand that, so even back then they were saved that way. Well, John is still coming to get people ready. He's baptizing as a part of, like you said, transitioning to now the sign of the covenant. It's going to be this water baptism. After Jesus comes, it's going to be water baptism continually. And he does this preparatory baptism, but the people that were baptized that way needed to be baptized again after Christ. You see an example of this later, I think it's Acts 19, where Paul encounters some believers who were disciples of John, and they had not yet received the Holy Spirit because they had been baptized with the baptism of John, the preparatory baptism. They had not yet heard the fuller revelation that God had given in Christ. So he preaches to them Jesus and says, this is the one John was talking about. The Holy Spirit falls upon them and they're baptized again. So baptism was a part of, and baptism itself was showing something of that conversion. I think that's one of the reasons it was used. You're washed. You need to be washed. You know, you need to realize you're dirty and be washed. That's the word picture of baptism. And then, of course, we see also then, I don't think they saw this on the front end until after Jesus was raised again, but you have the picture of just the Lord Jesus dying, being buried, being raised again, that every baptism testifies to that in a picture form. And that it also is a testimony that the person who has united themselves to Christ because of their union with Christ, because of repentance and faith in Jesus, now I'm connected with Jesus, and his death and burial and resurrection are my death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, I'm no longer the man I was. I belong to him. And his death pays for my sins. His life gives me new life. So that okay? I mean, we could talk about it a lot longer. Okay, now that's a good question.
Christ came and added that faith concept. He still preached repentance. Added the faith that I was...
He added the object of the faith part.
Yeah.
No, that's a great question. Thanks. That's probably helpful clarification for all of us. So What you see then is the message was, the message Paul is preaching and Peter's preaching, listen, the message of the gospel, which I want you to look at actually the outline of the gospel message. I think this is a helpful time to spend a minute on this. If you think about what is the message that you have to give someone for them to be saved, it's helpful to have a working outline in your head. I read a book. We have a book in the bookstore. We send out sometimes to guess what is the gospel by Gilbert. I forget that guy's first name. David Gilbert, maybe. What is it?
Greg
Gilbert. Okay. Maybe his brother's name David. I don't know. Greg Gilbert. And so Greg Gilbert writes a book, What is the Gospel? And he opens up the first chapter by talking about how he had gone around in his ministry and asked people, what is the gospel? And he would give people paper and have them write it down. These are Christians in solid churches, have them write down the gospel. And he said he was disappointed, basically, in how poorly we were ready to answer that question. You know, pop quiz, what is the gospel? And how would you explain it right now? And that people got a lot of it right, but they didn't get the whole thing right. And it's really pretty simple to get the whole thing right. And essentially, he gives the outline this way. It's 4 points that you have there: God, man, Christ, and response. And if you get all four of those points, you've given the whole gospel. God, who is God? And, you know, sometimes you have to do more here than you do other times because they already know. They may believe in the one God. But like when Paul's preaching in Acts 17 in Athens, he spends a lot of time on that first point. God, the unknown God. You guys worship all kind of gods. I receive you're very religious. I want to proclaim to you this God you don't know. The one true God in whom we live and move and have our being, who created all people from one man. I mean, he starts giving some theology proper, theology of God. And then you move to man. And essentially here the point is, I mean, you can give more, but essentially the main point is man is sinful. God is holy. God is good. Man is sinful. We have rebelled against God. So in those 2 points, you have the problem. God is holy. He's good, but he's holy, and he must punish evil. Man has sinned, therefore we must be punished. For God not to punish us would be for him to not do justice. Would be the same as him allowing, as a judge allowing a mass murderer to go free because he seems sorry now. That's not justice, right? Or someone who's done terrible things to people. Just to go free because, well, you know, two wrongs don't make a right. So this is the kind of liberal theology that sometimes come up. You know, there's no death penalty or whatever. Well, no, there's justice must be done. And if we feel that way, it's funny how I remember hearing back when 1993, you remember when the Oklahoma City bombing? Some of you who are older will remember that. I remember hearing people who were very much against the death penalty suddenly articulating this guy, Timothy McVeigh, needs to die. Why? Because remember, that bomb killed a lot of children in the daycare center there in the Murrah building in Oklahoma City. And instinctively, they knew he must pay for that. Justice must be done. He robbed parents of their children. Sometimes a mother and her baby died. And so a man lost his wife and his child, or a woman lost her husband and her child. And so if we feel that way about injustice, how much must a holy God feel the urgency of punishing evil? You know, like magnify our indignation a trillion times over. That's how he must feel about every sin. And the reality is that's how he must feel about our sin too. Because all of us are guilty. None of us has loved him with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And so we are under his just judgment. Well, that's God and man. The good news is, so you have to get that right before you can understand Christ. If you don't see the first 2 points, the third doesn't make sense. Well, God has made a way to punish sin and yet forgive sinners. How does he do that? How does he remain just at the same time justify the ungodly? It's through Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world, lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. He bore the sins of everyone who would ever believe in full. All the guilt, all the wrath was born in His own body on the cross. He died and He took our sins out of the way. He gives us His righteousness. He makes it available. Well, you've covered 3 points, but you have not finished with the gospel at that point. The fourth point of the gospel is the response. The Scripture calls for a response. There must be a response of the human soul to that message. Now, we know God has to grant the grace of repentance. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Ultimately, yes, but when you're talking to someone, you don't tell them that because the Scripture doesn't tell you to do that. Peter didn't say, hey, if God grants you repentance, repent. He says, repent and be baptized. Paul didn't say to the Philippian jailer, if the Lord is willing, you can be saved. He said, believe and be baptized. He commands repentance. He commands faith. That's what we're supposed to do because God has all that in His hand. And the offer of the gospel is genuine from the Lord. He's genuinely making salvation available. And now, true, we'd find other places that the mystery of election comes into it and all of that. But we're to present Christ to every single one that we can. Now, so that means God, man, Christ response. And the response is faith, where the response is faith plus repentance. That's the response to the gospel. We call for repentance and faith. And so the imperatives would be believe and repent. Or repent and believe. And sometimes you're going to be more on believing and repenting. You cannot, I mean, it, obviously, if Peter and Paul can do that, you can too. You don't have to always be worrying about every single little, I got to make sure I tell you to repent. I mean, I'm not, anyway, you just allow the Lord to lead you and pray through it. Because we never do a perfect presentation of the gospel. It's always amazing when somebody gets saved when we really share the gospel with them. It's a miracle. So what is the role of repentance in sanctification? We asked the question, number two was, what is the role of repentance in salvation? It's an essential component, an absolutely essential component in salvation. And it's the same answer here. It's an absolutely essential component in Christian growth. Repentance is an absolutely essential component in Christian growth, in the same way that faith is an absolutely essential component in Christian growth. You cannot grow in your Christian life without repenting, and you cannot grow in your Christian life without believing. A verse that's helpful here is Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk ye in Him. The same way that you received Him as your Lord and Savior, you're to walk in the same way. How did you receive Him? What did you do? You repented and believed. How are you going to keep walking through the Christian life? By repenting and believing. So how does it function in our growth in grace and sanctification? B, under three. Repentance is an essential part of the response to the Word of God. The blank there is response. So as we're going through the Christian life, the way that we grow in grace is through the Word of God. It's through prayer, it's through fellowship, but essentially it's the Word of God that does it all, right? I mean, the Word is what causes us to be born again. It's the Word which keeps setting us free. We're transformed, how? By the renewing of our mind. It's the Word. It's the Word. It's the Word, right? Well, what does the Word do? What the Word does is the Word comes in and confronts us with where we're not right. It shows where we're wrong. Things are not the way God wants them to be. It shows us who God is in His character. It shows us who we are. Essentially, it's the same message. We see God. We see ourselves. Remember, God, man, Christ, response. The Christian life's the same way. God, me, man, right? Me, Christ, response. As I see the Word, I see who God is. I see how I fall short, how I'm not what I ought to be. I, in that moment, need to hate my sin before God and run to Christ. And I look to Jesus. I see Him calling me to repent and believe. And then when I respond in repentance and faith, then I'm going to grow. God's grace is then let loose in my life. The reason repentance is an essential component to the Christian life is there will always be more sin to repent of until we die. This is the amazing paradox of the Christian life. I still think the best illustration of this that I've ever seen or heard is what Jerry Bridges uses, and I've used it before, but I still think it's worth repeating, so I'm not going to ask I think you need to hear it as much as I do. I need to hear it again. So it's the remember the dirty room, and the light switch is a dimmer switch, and so the Christian life is like that. We get saved, we're sanctified, we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness, translated the kingdom of His Son, but our life is a mess, and we think we can't clean up ourselves before we come to Christ. We're not supposed to do that. All we're supposed to do in repenting means surrendering your desire to hold on to your sin and coming to Jesus empty-handed, saying, "I can't do anything." You're like a little child, a two-year-old who's gotten all kinds of stuff all over him. You know, he's gotten into the honey or the syrup or whatever, and it's all over his face. His eyes are closed. I mean, picture the worst kind of thing that a kid could do. That could, there's amazing what kids can do is you give them a little bit of time, isn't it? So picture that. He has no way to fix himself. He comes to mama or to daddy, and he knows all I need you. That's repentance and faith. There's no holding on to myself. I want to be free. I want you. I trust in your ability to do it, and I come to you. So as that's the way you're saved, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk ye in Him. That's the way you live the Christian life. You continue to see that I have stuff that I can't deal with, and it's offensive, and I allow God to search me and show me how ugly it is, and don't run away from Him when He does it, and I just bring it to Him and say, "Lord, here it is, this ugliness, fix it." Well, the image that I was sharing about Jerry Bridges, he says, imagine your life, your heart, is a dirty room. You know, a really dirty, nasty room. And when you come into the room, you click the light on. It's like a dimmer switch, and you know how your dimmer switches, you pop them and they turn on. And so the light comes on. And you can now see. You couldn't see how bad it was. Now you can see. Man, it's a messy, nasty room. And so you're like, "Oh, what is that?" And so you pick stuff up, and things are laying over, plants laying the dirt on the ground. You pick it up, you move it over, the furniture's turned over, you pick it up, and you spend some time, and you see what you saw, and you fix it, and you've made some real impact in the room. And you kind of think, "Well, I think I've done a good job." And so you sit down on the furniture, and you just enjoy the evening. The next day, well, you turn the light up a little more. You realize it's a dimmer switch, and somehow the light gets turned up, and now there's more light than there was before, and suddenly you see some stuff like, "What is this stuff on the side of this? I thought that was like some kind of painted design. That's some kind of grime." And then some other, and so you see more and more stuff to clean, and you clean it, and the closer you grow, the more you grow in holiness, the more you get close to God, the more it becomes real to you. The light is getting turned up. And what's happening at each stage is you are definitely becoming more clean, and yet you're also becoming more aware of, keenly more aware of how far you have to go. So it's like humility is constantly growing at the same rate as your holiness is. This is like the perfect design of God. Now we go, and of course we get messed up. We don't stay on the cleaning thing. We start dirtying up again too and stuff, right? So it gets even more complicated. But that's the plan. And so now if you understand that, that means that you're always going to have to be repenting until Jesus comes back or we die. We have sin in us. Just like Paul said, "I see this in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And we'll see that. And isn't it funny how as you go to the Christian life, think about your life. Those of you who've been believers for a while, when you suddenly become aware of a sin you didn't even know you had, and it just becomes evident to you, and you're like, "I've been like this and I didn't even know it." That's like that. The dimmer switch is turned up. Well, what are you to do? Repent and believe. Let God make you hate the sin. Run to Christ the same way that you did, like a toddler asking his mom to clean him up. I can't do anything. I need you. And run to him, and then he will, through his word, clean you a little more. And that's what it means to walk with the Lord. So now, how does that impact biblical counseling? It comes pretty obvious. I mean, counseling people, all their problems fall into two categories: sin and suffering. Sometimes people are suffering because of other people's sin, and you know, that's where you, compassion and encouragement is there. But even in those situations, their sin's in part of it too. Almost always. Not always the same level. There's sometimes where somebody's just really been sinned against. And the only sin they have to worry about there is the sin of bitterness and unforgiveness. But so often what you're dealing with in counseling as we minister to each other is we're really finding sin in each other's lives, aren't we? And you know, you look in my life, I look in your life, and we start seeing, wow, we're supposed to love each other and move toward each other, even though we're seeing some of that gunk there. And so counseling is basically then helping someone to consider who God is, their problem in light of who God is, what their problem is, the sin, to see who Christ is, and to be repenting and believing. That's the Christian life. So that's Christian counseling too. It's biblical counseling. There's a really good definition I wanted to put down at the bottom of the page for you. It's a mouthful, but it's really worthwhile. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines repentance. It says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. It's a grace of the gospel. It's something given. You have to be given it. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, when you're dealing with those who oppose, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He's talking to Timothy. He says, listen, you're dealing with false teachers. Remember, if you're God's slave, his bondservant, you must not be quarrelsome, but you must be compassionate, patient when wronged. And he goes on to say that perhaps God may grant them, your opponents, may grant them repentance. So repentance is a gift from God. And we need to understand that. As we seek repentance, you don't just try to work it up. You pray for it. Lord, give me repentance. Give me deeper sorrow, godly sorrow over my sin. And we pray for that when we're sharing the gospel with someone. It can only really happen if God grants it. So anyway, that's part of that definition. Repentance under life is an evangelical grace out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. It is a mouthful, but that's really good stuff. Just thinking through that, and that's just taking the teaching of Scripture about repentance and really filling that definition in. So I encourage you to look at that. Any last questions or comments before we wrap up? And I just kind of feel like that we have so little time. I feel like I have so little time when we get into these subjects. Jess and I've talked about it. Each subject is like you could do a series on these things. And we're supposed to do it in 45 minutes. Or actually, yeah, 45 minutes. Tom?
Well, what you were saying earlier about repentance and faith coming, it's not always clear which one is there. But I was really helped by E.B. Warfield's book, The Order of Salvation. And it becomes self-evident that you have to be born again, and then that's a fruit of your rebirth. So that was really helpful. And then the other thing was John came to restore all things, to prepare the way.
Very good point, yeah.
One of the reasons that I'm a Baptist is the great picture of the baptism of the Spirit, as well as death and burial.
Great points, Tom. Yeah, that's good stuff. The order of salvation, is a very helpful thing to put this in context of. And essentially, like I said, regeneration precedes conversion. That's our view as a church, that you're not regenerated after you believe. You're regenerated actually before you believe. You wouldn't believe if God didn't give you a new heart. So, but it's the gospel that gives you a new heart. God works through the preaching of the word to bring about new birth. When he says, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. You're born again by the word. So we preach the word, we go through the gospel, and we know that the preaching of the word brings about new faith when God causes it to, and repentance. But all the time we're trusting in him to do the work. We can't do it. We can't convince someone to come to eternal life. We're supposed to try to persuade them, but ultimately God must help them to do that. But we're still to call them to. This is that paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And the Bible has us believe both and act on both. So very good. Okay, well, we'll close in prayer right now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would help us to understand the reality of what repentance is and live this out more faithfully in our daily lives. Lord, help us see our sin before you and hate it because, in a godly way, because it's offensive to you. Help us, Lord, to continue to trust in Jesus with all that we are and to grow in faith. And for those that have not yet repented and believed, grant them grace to do that. And help them, Lord, to determine as you call us to seek you with all of our hearts, and you will be found by us. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.